Now we're going to be finishing the second chapter. When I get to the end of the message, I want you to remember the song that you just heard. When Tracy sang a part about if you could see where I came from and what I am today, I want you to remember the name Rahab, because she is going to be the second part of our two-point message tonight. The title of the message tonight is Abraham and Rahab's Faith Proved by Their Works. It's kind of a long title. We finished up last Wednesday evening with verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without or apart from works is dead? That's the way we closed last week. Tonight, there's two examples that James gives to us, and we're going to look at these two people. They are as different as night and day. There are some comparisons where they're similar and alike, but outwardly, there's a lot of contrasting. But I want us to look at just these two characters tonight, and I want us to just wade through these verses. We'll go through verse 26 this evening, and I want us to just think about Abraham, and I want us to think about Rahab. Let me tell you the story of Abraham. In verse 21, his name is used. James, of course, is Jewish. Abraham is the father of the Jews. And of course, if you want to get technical about it, he's the father of the Arabs as well. But the promised son was Isaac, not Ishmael. And so in verse 21, he uses Abraham when he says, "Was not Abraham our father?" So therefore, he makes the connection with Judaism or with the nation of Israel. Was he not justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, let me tell you a story. And we're going to go to the Old Testament here in just a few minutes. And we're going to look at some of the things that happened in old Abraham's life. And I hope that maybe some things that I'll tell you about him tonight will stick with you. The first thing that I want you to know is that he was called to leave a place called Ur. You are. Ur of the Chaldeans. It was a place where a group of people that basically they were in the cradle of civilization. My first year of college, they set me in a class called Western Civilization. Now this was 40 years ago, or probably really over 40 years ago. It's probably more like 43, 44 years ago now. And I sat in that class, and Edward Pinozzi, and I still remember the guy's name. He had been teaching this since Moby Dick was a minnow. And I mean, he knew about Western civilization. And he talked about in ancient Mesopotamia, and he talked about the cradle of civilization and the Sumerian civilization and all of this. And I sat there and I'm thinking, I hadn't got a clue what that guy's saying. And I don't know if you've ever sat in a class and you had that thought, but I just sat there with a smile on my face thinking, I hope these people are as stupid as I am. And so he began to tell about how that in ancient Mesopotamia, there were groups of people, and this is how they migrated, and ultimately we got around to the Reformation period, and we got around to Western civilization as I knew it. Well, Abraham came from that area. I guess if we were going to be looking for a modern-day country to tie him to, it would probably be somewhere in the country of Iraq. And so you've got Abraham, and he's called to leave a place called Ur. Not only that, but he is called to leave the comfort of home. Now you think about this. Archaeologists have found some things about the ancient civilizations there in Mesopotamia. They found homes that people lived in. They found 3,000 pagan deities that that people would worship in that vast area that we know as the Fertile Crescent. And so he was called to leave those homes. He was called to leave those, I guess we would use the term, metropolitan areas. And what was he going to do? He was going to live in a tent. He was going to have a Bedouin lifestyle. And so you've got Abraham that's leaving all the comforts as they would know it to go live hard in tents. And one of the things that's amazing is that God didn't even tell him where he was going when he left. He said, I want you to leave, and then I'll show you a city. And so he was called to leave the comfort of his life to go live in a tent. Now I want you to look with me, hold your place here in James 2, and I want you to go to Genesis chapter 12. This is when we are introduced to Abraham. And for many, many chapters in the book of Genesis, what we've got is we've got the story of Abraham. And one of the things that is amazing about Abraham is that the scriptures say he staggered not at the promises of God. He just had the belief in God that if God said it, it was okay. Now, there used to be a bumper sticker that would be on the back of cars, and it would say something like this: God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But that bumper sticker is not right. If God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. And so Abraham, he didn't stagger at the promises of God. He just trusted God that settled it for him. Well, if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, what we're going to see is we're going to see his call, and we're going to see what is called the Abrahamic covenant, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will in the future show thee. And then I want you to notice what he's going to do for Abraham. And he's saying, I'm going to do this for you if you will just get up and do what I tell you. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So first of all, he says that from you, there's going to be a great nation. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I think that the nation of Israel is a great nation. I believe that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. I do not believe in what is called replacement theology, where that you take the Old Testament promises to Israel and you just take Israel out and insert church. I do not believe that. I believe that God has a plan for the church, but God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. If you doubt that, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so he said, I'm going to make a great nation. And he says, your name's going to be great. Well, in all of Israel, probably the only one that would rival Abraham is Moses. And that's because Moses was the great lawgiver. And so Abraham has got a great name. As a matter of fact, he is the father of the Jews in their language and in their thinking. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And that verse right there is a verse that I have heard over and over and over in relation to America and our relationship with the country of Israel. I don't know about you, but it scares me when I hear people in America and in the upper echelons of power. It scares me when they begin to denigrate and rip on the nation of Israel. And the reason is because it's not that I'm worried about Israel doing something to us. I'm worried about God doing something to us. God can take us out without any problem. Now, I know we're the great United States of America. I mean, we're 330 million strong. We're the superpower of the world. But I'm going to tell you something. God could send a little bit of a famine, and it would put us in a panic mode quickly. If you want to see a little microcosm of what God could do with just the weather, think Puerto Rico. If you want to see carnage that God could allow, think Las Vegas. Did you know that just 2 weeks ago, there was a church, a guy came in, he was a Somali, from Somalia, and shot seven people, I think it was in Tennessee. It made the news for about 30 seconds. Had two people killed, five people injured, and there was an usher, a 23-year-old usher, that was able to tackle the guy and hold him down until help could get there. God can get our attention. And when I read that verse, I'm immediately thinking, dear God, I want Israel to know and I want you to know that I'm on their side. I mean, it's almost like when you go to Israel, it's like, how much money can I spend? It's almost like whenever you go by Chick-fil-A, it's like, that's God's chicken sandwich, I got to buy one. Okay? And so he said, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And then notice this, and in thee, in Abraham, shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Do you know who the majority of Nobel Peace Prize winners have been? Jewish people. The number of people, they're the smallest number of people in the whole world. And that's why God chose them. He said, I wanted to find the people that had the least to do with. He said, you're the least among everybody, and so I'm going to make you great. Just so that everybody will know I'm God. And if you look at a list of all of those Nobel laureates, percentage-wise, it's overwhelming the number of Jews that are on it. Have we been blessed with that? Well, what about modern medicines? What about inventions? What about certain discoveries? I mean, those types of things matter in a civilized society. You know, now if we're running around beating each other in the head with clubs, it doesn't matter. But in civilized societies, those types of things go right to the top of the heap. And so, what did Abraham do in verse 4? He departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And then it goes on and it says that he was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Well, God told him to leave his family and his friends. Not only that, have you ever thought that God was the only person that he would know outside of his immediate family? I mean, he had some servants, but when you look at the people that he took with him that were blood, he had Sarah. He had his nephew Lot. He might have had, you know, some of maybe, well, he probably had Lot's kids if they were born at that time. And so he had a very small circle. There wasn't any of his buddies from the Chamber of Commerce there. There wasn't any from Ur that said, hey, let's go with you. They probably thought, he's nuts. He's leaving his comfort. He's leaving all of his economic prosperity. He's leaving it all to just go out through the wilderness, start living in a tent. How crazy is that? It's about as crazy as somebody getting called to be a missionary and your family go, are you nuts? You mean you're going to a different country? Yeah. What? Aren't there unsaved people here? Yeah, but God didn't call me to stay here. God called me to go somewhere else. And sometimes even your own family thinks you're crazy. Well, there's no doubt that they probably thought that about Abraham. Now, lest you think that Abraham is just all that, you know, and a loaf of bread, his faith was not that great early on. Now, he believed God, but he didn't live a perfect life by a long shot. I don't know if you realize that, but Abraham, he had some testings that he didn't succeed in. Let me give you some. God tells him, he said, I want you to leave. He leaves a place called Haran. And the next thing you know, there's a famine that's taking place. He begins to think, man, Sarah, she's going to get hungry. You know? And if she's hungry, she gets grouchy. What am I going to do? I got to find some food somewhere. Lot's over there whining, and I'm getting a little hungry myself. And somebody says, well, I heard that they've got some food. There's not a famine down in Egypt. So he says, all right, let's go. God didn't tell him to go to Egypt. God said, I will lead you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will show it to you. But you don't find anywhere where God led him down to Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world in the Bible. When the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, it's a picture of you and I being saved and coming out of the world. And so, what does he do? He's going right back into the world. But when he gets there, he knows that those men are going to be looking at his wife. Because even at her age, she was a good-looking woman. And you say, well, those men ought not be looking at her. Well, I'm going to tell you something. It's biological. And so Sarah's this attractive lady, and he goes, Sarah, baby, you're pretty. Now, these guys, they're going to start asking you out. And I tell you what you got to do. If you would, tell them you're my sister. Because if not, they'll kill me and then just take you. That's exactly what he did in chapter 12. He's gone into the world, and now he's telling everybody, my wife is my sister. I mean, that's bordering on being a pimp. Well, you say, well, he learned his lesson in chapter 12. No, he didn't. You get over to chapter 20, he did the same thing with Abimelech. And Abimelech, he takes her, and he's just about to basically be immoral with her. And he's wanting, I guess, to maybe think it through or whatever. Maybe God put it in his heart. And that night he has a dream, and God says, you're a dead man, buddy. And it scares him to death, and he goes, why? Because the woman that you're about to take is another man's wife. And he goes, God, you know I didn't do anything. You know I didn't do anything. And he said, take her and get out of here. And so you've got old Abraham, the man that is being bragged on in our passage. And what does he do? He fails in Egypt. He says that his wife is his sister twice. And so all of this is just clicking right along. But you know what God did? God honored his promise to him. We won't go to it, but in chapter 15 of Genesis, what you've got is you've got the covenant, and it is sealed. And in ancient times, they would take a bullock, they would cut that bullock in half, they would separate it, and the two parties would walk through together, signifying that it was a sealed deal. It was done. When they put those sacrifices there for God and Abraham to walk through, Abraham was put to sleep. He didn't do any walking. God did the walking by himself, and it was dependent upon God to see to it that the covenant would be fulfilled. That is what's called an unconditional covenant. And so God sealed it, and God was going to fulfill it, regardless of how Abraham acted. But I want to tell you something. The biggest test that he had would come in chapter 22. Flip over there. And we may not make it to Rahab tonight. And if not, we'll get her next week. Genesis 22. The biggest, the greatest test that Abraham would ever face is in this chapter. Verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now we know that he was offered on Mount Moriah. If you go to Israel today, you can go to what they call Mount Moriah, which is where Jewish historians think that basically the Holy of Holies was. And you can walk all around that Temple Mount, and they think they've got it to a certain spot. As a matter of fact, the Jordanians are in charge of part of that temple complex. And when we were there last year in October, we had a group of us of about 60, 65 people. And we were standing there, and Brother Sexton would talk very low because he would say, if we get too loud here, the authorities will run us off. But he said, right here underneath us, and there's cracks in all of these rocks, and you can feel air coming up from below. He said, right here underneath us is where biblical scholars think the Holy of Holies was. Mount Moriah is that place. And so before Jerusalem was built, that rock on top of that little small mountain was where Isaac was going to be offered. And so what did Abraham do? In verse 3 it says, he rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave or split the wood for the burnt offering. And he rose up, went into the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, Abide here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I want you to pick up on that, what he just said. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He didn't say, I will come back to you. The inference here is that I and the lad will come back to you. So in other words, he had the promise of God that his boy was going to be his seed and that a great nation would be built. I mean, he had taken Abraham out and God said, Abraham, look up. And he looked up and he saw the stars and he said, your seed is going to be just like all those stars in heaven. He said, you see this sand that you're walking on right here? Think about the seashore. That's what your seed's going to be like. It's going to be multiplied by the thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And Abraham's thinking, God's telling me to kill my boy. And I'm sure that he probably thought, I don't understand God. But he trusted God. He trusted the Lord. Now let me just tell you this. This test, it came 30 years after he left Ur. He had been walking with God for 30 years. Well, I want you to notice something else, that this test did not come as just one more line of successes. As I mentioned a few moments ago, he had some failures. And in my life and in your life, there's going to be times when you blow it. There's going to be times when you get in the skin. There's going to be times when you are having a bad day and your fuse is going to get short and you're going to pop off and go, I wished I wouldn't have said that. And you're going to have to apologize and ask for forgiveness. All of us have had times like that. There are times when maybe an old temptation comes up and you fail. And you've got to immediately go and you've got to confess that sin to God. Abraham had times like that. But this great test didn't happen the first week when he left Ur. It didn't even happen after the situation with Hagar, which was another failure in his life. He's 86 years old and he's thinking, well, God promised me a son. I don't have a son. Sarah said, why don't you take my Egyptian handmaid Hagar? Go lie with her. Okay. 86 years old. Evidently his strength had not abated. He goes in, she conceives, and she has a boy named Ishmael. And God said, he's not the promised seed. I told you that Sarah would have the son. And 13 years later, she finally conceives. I'm telling you, he did not balk at the promises of God because he had had failures and God had restored him and started using him again and again and again. Well, how could Abraham become obedient and be obedient to the fact that he was going to have to offer his son? And even old Isaac said, Dad, where's the sacrifice at? And in verse 8, he said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Well, verse 9, he binds him. He puts him on the altar, which was basically the huge rock there at Moriah. He stretches forth his hand. He takes the knife. And the Bible says that the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Call him twice. You say, why is that? Well, I think because he wanted to make sure that he heard him the first time. If you look at verse number 1, God only spoke to him and just called him once, Abraham. But here he's called him twice. In other words, stop. Basically, it was a test to see how obedient you would be. And then what does he do? He sees a ram caught in a thicket. And he goes and gets the ram, and they make the offering instead of his own son. And what does verse 14 say? Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. And basically what that means is the Lord will provide. He'll provide. This great test was never repeated. You never find another instance where God told Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your boy. Never again. But yet, you see Abraham and how that he just believed God. I want you to flip back over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. I want to read a verse here and then we're going to go back to James. In Hebrews 11, look with me at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac thy seed shall be called. And what did he do? Verse 19. Accounting are reckoning that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Man, that's a faith in God right there. Only God can raise from the dead. And Abraham said in his mind, he said, if God has me kill my boy, God will raise him up. So he wasn't staggering at the promises of God. He just trusted God with his whole heart. Do I have that much faith? I don't think so. But I don't think you do either. And first of all, God is not going to ask us for that type of test. Now, there'll be other testings that's going to step into your life at various times. But you don't find this test really with anybody else in the Old Testament or the New Testament that I've been able to find. But in Genesis 22, we see Abraham in the greatest test that he would ever face. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 23 of James chapter 2. We're back in James. And the scripture. What scripture is he talking about there? Well, most scholars think that it's a reference to Genesis 15, the story that I told you just a moment ago, how that God walked down through those sacrifices and Abraham was asleep. And so therefore, that scripture was based, and that promise was based upon God fulfilling it unconditionally. And most people think that the scripture there is a reference to Genesis 15, verse 6. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That word imputed is an accounting term. It means to count the numbers. And when you look at that and you read it that way, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Why? Because he believed God. It was added to his account. Well, we're not getting to Rahab tonight. We'll take her next week. Let's stand together.